Go.
Our first reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. That's on page 1204. Page 1204. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he had suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
And the second reading is from John chapter 12, and you can find that on page 1080 in the church Bibles. That's 1080. So John chapter 12, I'm reading from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
God grant that I may speak in his name and in the power of his Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Suspect I may be getting a bit of feedback on this one. If you kill that one and just concentrate on this, it might be better.
Great. That feels better. Thank you very much for your warm welcome here today. It is lovely for me to be back in St. Ebbs. I first started coming here, it is slightly worrying, this before most of you were born, in the year 1969, which really does make me feel extremely aged. Anyway, it's lovely to be back. In those days, the place was packed. In those days, the pews faced that way. But it's just great to see everyone here. And I gained a huge amount to the ministry I received in those days. I was a very young Christian when I came up to Oxford, and it was great to receive so much here at St. Ebbs. I do confess, am I allowed to confess, I had a brief flirtation with St. Aldate's during my undergraduate days, but then I saw the light and came back to St. Ebbs towards the end. Not that that sort of thing would happen nowadays, that you're all the best of friends, which is good. And it's lovely to see it from my present role of Bishop of Dorchester. Bishop of Dorchester is one of the great jobs of the Church of England. Apart from anything else, you get thanked for travelling miles that you haven't travelled. Anyone who's heard of Dorchester thinks of Dorchester down in Dorset and thinks I must have had a couple of hours to come here and a couple of hours going home. I didn't. I live in a place called Yarnton, which is halfway between here and Woodstock. So even when Oxfordshire County Council throw their best at us as regards the roadworks, I can actually get here in about 17 minutes. So it's about Dorchester on Thames, which lies about 10 miles to the south of here, where a man called St. Barinus arrived as the first Bishop of Dorchester in the year 635 to reconvert this part of England. Had been Christian, and then after the Roman period, it ceased to have as many Christians around, and first Augustine came in 597, and Barinus was second wave of evangelists coming here in 635. And I think St. Ebbs starts just about then, or very soon after. So that was the first Bishop of Dorchester. So today, my job is to assist the Bishop of Oxford, except we haven't got one at the moment, so I'm doing that job as well. Anyway, I assist the Bishop of Oxford to look after Oxfordshire for the Church of England. And it's a fantastic job, and it's lovely to be here tonight. But I'll spare you any more of my reminiscences. Let me begin with a question. You are asked to portray Jesus on the cross. Either sculpt it, or paint it, or draw it, or in some other way. How do you show him on the cross? And you say, it's clear. He's dying, so you have him hanging like this. And if you really want to emphasize the pain, you distort his body and make it look extremely painful. And that's one way of portraying Jesus on the cross. It's the most familiar way. It varies a bit. It depends on whether you think his arms were in some way bound as well as nailed. But in some way you put it like that. If you go a few miles away from here to a little village called Langford, which lies between Burford and Farringdon, you'll see a sculpture on the wall of the porch, I think it is, that has a very different picture of Jesus on the cross. It's lost its head at some stage down the centuries. It was done about 1,000 years ago, about the same time, just a bit before they made that doorway there, just around the time they did St. Michael at the North Gates Tower. And the person who sculpted it made it like this. Arms absolutely straight out like that. And you say, that is absolutely barking. No one could hang on a cross like that. You can stand like this for a bit, but even the strongest of you will wilt after a time. And you haven't got nails through your hands. And you're not up on a cross. And what the sculptor was trying to say wasn't anything about how it must have seemed at the time. His point is theological. And if the head had survived, And we don't know when it was destroyed, probably either in the 16th or 17th century, but maybe before that. You'd probably see a head with a crown on it, judging by other pictures and sculptures of a similar nature. And what he was wanting to say is that Jesus was reigning as king on the cross. He's making a very simple and yet a very profound theological point. The cross is not a place of defeat. It's a place of victory. It's not a place of shame. It's a place of triumph. And the same message is what John is carefully picking out as he remembers those last days of Jesus' life. We're in John chapter 12, and it's, I think, page 1080 in your church Bibles. It's always lovely to hear a rustling of church Bibles when you're preaching, and I hope you're checking out what I'm saying. Check the text before listening to the preacher. So here's John, and we are in, as I say, the last stages of Jesus' life in John chapter 12. And this is a fairly disconnected passage. You may ask me, Bishop, why on earth did you choose it for a confirmation service? It's very simple. It's one of the passages set for today in the Church of England's kind of yearbook. And one of the ways I make sure that I preach on a variety of passages is just to give myself that discipline. So I don't have my standard confirmation sermon. You don't get it. You get whatever's there in the text for tonight. It's not always easy, as I say, to see the connections, but let's see if we can find some of them. First of all, John chapter 12 and verses 20 to 22, we get the arrival of the Greeks. Now, there were some Greeks among those who had come to worship at the feast. It's the Passover, and here are Greeks coming to worship at the feast. They come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Get the context. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. The response of the Jewish authorities is to issue orders that Jesus is to be killed. He is becoming far too popular. And Jesus goes away for a bit, and then he comes back for the feast of the Passover. And much to the frustration of the authorities, he's very popular. He's doing rather well. And in verse 19 here of John chapter 12, the Pharisees say to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They recognize that something is happening in Jesus' ministry, and they become even more determined to put an end to him. The Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus. But you see what's happening. The whole world has gone after him. Jesus is not the savior of the Jewish nation alone. Jesus is the savior of the world. And the Greeks know that. And they discover it. And no accident, say, look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks, Gentiles, people probably like most of us here tonight. The Jewish leadership is rejecting Jesus. But God hasn't finished yet. Not by a long chalk. The whole world is beginning to open up to him. And of course, these Greeks, these Gentile Greeks, probably people we know as God-fearers, people who didn't want to be circumcised, but people who did and were interested in Judaism, interested enough to come to the Feast of the Passover. They want to do more than see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. They want to get to know him. They want to discover who he is. They're frustrated with the Judaism they're looking to. They're now wanting to see something more, and they discover it in Jesus. He reigns from the cross. He is the King of the universe. He calls all people to himself. And he does it, of course, in a way that is familiar in the natural world. And that's what Jesus draws out here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Where will he be glorified? He'll be glorified on the cross. That is the place of glory. Totally consistent in John's Gospel. I tell you the truth, he said. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's what happens in the natural world. That's what happens spiritually. It's through my death, he says, that new life will flow. And he draws out parallels for our own Christian discipleship. The person who loves their life will lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Do you want to follow Christ? Be prepared to die for it. Not exactly an attractive message, but one that comes to us with increasing force today as we think of Boko Haram and IS and what's been happening in Pakistan, and we think of many Christians who are giving up their lives around the world. Pretty daunting, something that scares me rigid. And yet that is what Jesus calls us to. And if you think, well, that isn't something that excites me, you're in good company. Didn't excite Jesus either. Verse 27. Now is my heart troubled. This was a desperate battle for him. He wasn't seeking his own death. He didn't have some sort of death wish about him. He loved life, but he knew he had to face death. And you sense that tension in his life in these latter stages. So we move in the next few days in the final preparation for Easter. So we go through Maundy Thursday as we face Good Friday. So we know that Jesus didn't find the prospect an easy one at all. And yet he did it. He did it for us, for you and for me. He reigns on that cross. But the journey of reigning, of glory, was extremely painful. He didn't look forward to it. And because it's so painful, I think you get what is very, very unusual in the Gospels, and that's that the Father speaks. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. At his baptism, at the start of his ministry, God speaks. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is turning towards Jerusalem and certain death, God speaks. What makes this one unusual is that Jesus specifically says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Verse 30. In other occasions, it's at least as much for his benefit as for others. This time, it's for the crowd. And they don't seem to get it at all. They simply don't understand what's going on. They do not understand that the cross can be a place of glory. But they did, after he died, and after he rose again. The cross is a place of glory. Verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. It's the place of victory. It's the place of glory. And what's it all for? It's there in verse 32. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Here we are back at the start of the passage. Do you see? He's back to all people. He's back to the Greeks. He's back to the whole of humanity. Christ's death is for all. It's for Jew and Greek, and slave and free, and rich and poor, for intelligent and less intelligent, for male and female, for gay and straight, for all the divides that divide humanity. Christ's death is for all. And of course, there are theological disputes about who is covered by that word all. Does it mean some from every section of humanity, all sorts of people? Or does it mean that the outcome God desires, reconciliation with the whole of humanity, will ultimately triumph? I'll park that one for tonight. Vaughan can deal with it on another occasion. Also sparks the question of quite how it works. And there you really need to get into the whole of the Pauline literature, all his epistles. If you want to begin to unravel that, again, I'll leave that to you to do another night. But note two things. The cross is the place of triumph. It's the place where Jesus brings life and reconciliation for all. You don't, in a sense, need to worry about everybody else. What matters is it's certainly true for you as it is for me. Christ's death brings forgiveness. And that'll be important for those of you coming to confirmation tonight. The only reason you can be confident in God's forgiveness is because of what Christ has done for you. And there's always a danger, let me tell you, there's always a danger when you go on in the Christian life that you begin to think you're contributing something. Because I'm a really very nice person, which you clearly are. Or because I do good things for the church. Or because I give all my money away. Or because of this, or because of that, or because of the other. Those things do not make you loved by God. And forgiven by God. That's God's work from start to finish. Do you notice there how the Son of Man will draw all people to himself? He's taking the initiative. Vaughan's already said that in this service. He takes the initiative. He draws us to himself. Forgiveness is God's gift. God's gift to us all. And that's a good thing to remember. So at times you may be tempted to doubt it or substitute something else in the way. Don't. Just remember the forgiveness of God for you. And the other thing also is it's a reminder to look beyond ourselves. Never to keep it to ourselves, this good news that Jesus died for all and that he reigns on the cross. You will never meet anybody in the whole of your life who God doesn't love and who Jesus' death doesn't cover. It's impossible to meet anyone for whom that's not true. They may reject it, that's up to them. But you will never meet anyone whom God doesn't love. And it's your privilege and it's my privilege to pass that message on. Because you see, Christ reigns from the cross. His victory is our victory. We get caught up in it. And in that, we and the whole of humanity can rejoice now and forever. Amen.